I felt the Lord wanted me to talk about that verse of scripture Jesus used when he's answering the critics. Jesus goes through what we call the triumphal entry, remember, with the palm branches and all of that, and then he goes to the temple, cleans the temple, and heals the people who are blind, lame. His critics, the Pharisees and Sadducees, come to Jesus and tell him that he needs to hush the kids because the kids are running around shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Got the picture? And Jesus says, "Have you never read that out of the mouths of babes and infants, suckling infants, the word means, God has ordained praise?" And that's a quotation from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 says that God has ordained wisdom from the mouths of babes and sucklings. So my theme was, what a privilege to work with boys and girls, because you get to learn so much. They're such wonderful teachers. And sometimes we forget that. People that work with the boys and girls get to come, and they don't sit there and stifle a yawn like you have to, and they're not stuck in a pew like you are, and they get up, move around, and they don't have to listen to just one person talk. All the boys and girls, it's a wonderful way to spend an hour and a half on Sunday morning, and you go away taught, you go away learning something. Well, after all of this, one of the guys came up and reminded me of a story that Chuck Swindoll told. He told it in the first person, so I'll do the same thing. Said that he boarded the airplane, and as he settled in the center seat, a little girl was on his right next to the window, and she apparently had Down's syndrome, because it was obvious that the little girl was incapacitated to some degree. So when he settled into his seat, the little girl turned to him and said, "Do you brush your teeth?" And he smiled, and he said, "Why, yes." She said, "That's good." And then she, have you heard the story? It's told to be a true story. And then she said, "Do you smoke cigarettes?" And he said, "No." And she said, "That's good. Cigarettes hurt people. People die from smoking cigarettes." And then she said, "Do you love Jesus?" And so he smiled and he said, "Oh, yes, I love Jesus very much." "That's good," she said. "That means you'll go to heaven. You won't have to go to hell." The plane continued to board, and a businessman came on, put his coat over his side, and sat down beside Chuck in the aisle seat. And the little girl said, "Ask him." "Ask him, yes. Go on, ask him the questions." She kind of smiled. And so Chuck leaned over. I leaned over. I'll tell first person. I leaned over and I said, "Pardon me, sir, but my friend here wants to know, do you brush your teeth?" And he looked past me and said to her, "Yes, every day." And she said, "Oh, that's good. That's good. Go on, ask him. Ask him. My friend wants to know if you smoke cigarettes." "Yes," he said, "I do." And she said, "Oh, that's not good." She said, "That's very bad. Cigarettes make people die." The guy gets out his laptop computer and settles in. The little girl says, "Ask him. Go on, ask him." And so he turns to the guy and says, "I'm sorry. But," he said, "my friend here wants to know, do you love Jesus?" The man turned off his computer, closed the lid, and said, "No, but what can you tell me about him?" And Chuck had 2 hours in that plane trip to answer the question to this businessman, "Who is Jesus and why should it matter?" Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God ordains praise. See? Right on cue. Right on cue. God ordains praise. He ordains wisdom. And I wish there was a babe or a suckling child here tonight to answer your tough questions. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And let's take a point of bearing, and then I have several things I would like to share with you about this passage. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking to his followers. This is not an evangelistic message in the sense that he's asking people to come follow him. This is a discipling message where Jesus is explaining to his disciples what it means to be his followers. Very important that you keep that perspective. He has announced that they are salt and light. You see that there in verses 13 and 14, 15, 16. So he's told them that they are salt and light. He began by saying, "You are blessed." That's what the Beatitudes are. You are blessed. And then he says, "You're salt and light." Now, salt assumes that there's going to be some corruption. Salt assumes that there's a need for seasoning, for making something tasty, palatable. In other words, salt assumes context. You are light, he said. Light assumes a context. It assumes that you're in a dark place and you have a special responsibility to be light. Then he does a strange thing. Jesus then moves the subject away from them to himself. And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will in any wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus' attitude about the law was considerably different than what many evangelicals hold today. He did not disdain it, and he did not seek to dumb it down. He purposed in his life to fulfill it. And that suggests that there are capacities that the law expects that Jesus is determined to meet in his life. He goes on to say that these are important for his followers because whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments in verse 19, now the least does not mean that there are commandments which are less important than others, that there are commandments that you can fudge on and commandments that you have to be careful with. The least commandment means that he's talking about the bottom six in the Ten Commandments. The top four have to do with our relationship with God. Those are major, major league requirements. No room for error there, because they deal with our relationship with God. The next six have to do with our relationship with others. And at the top of that list is honor your father and your mother. So when he says the least of these, he's not saying that there are two kinds of commandments. He's saying that there is the bottom and there is the top layer of the law. And he is talking and focusing their attention upon their relationship with other people. And the five illustrations that he uses then instructs his disciples so that they will know what that law intended to protect, and they will know how he, Jesus, would fulfill that law in his life and thereby demonstrate that he is unique, because none of the rest of us can do that. And he would set a standard for them to follow. These are the expectations of those who would follow me. Now, when we come to verse 38, Jesus gives what probably is the toughest of all of these. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." I tried yesterday morning in the message to present a couple of very simple very simple but profound points. I was trying to say to people that if you want to be light and salt, you don't have to bomb the abortion clinic, you know, and you don't have to shoot the gay activist leader. You don't need to take space out in the newspaper and attack the vices of the world in some public forum. If you want to be salt and light, just obey these principles and you will stick out like a sore thumb. We are so prone to want to match political or social or even military pressure with social or political or military response. And that's common to our nature. Everybody wants to do that. And the whole point of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was to create an environment where there would be some equality. If evil invaded your life and you lost a finger, then you should be compensated a finger worth. Not two fingers, not a finger and a thumb, not a finger and an eye, just a finger. That was the whole point. That's why that principle was in the law of Moses. It was an attempt to restrain the natural impulse to respond evilly. Evilly meaning to try to take advantage of an evil done to you and to do an evil to the other person. That is, to get both a finger and a thumb if it cost you a finger. Now, in our society today, that's undoing our economic and our social system. The tremendous pressures that are being used by people to litigate, to try to get something for nothing. It's incredible. And that means that in our society today, you and I, if we're willing to practice this principle, will stick out, we'll radiate like a light bulb. Because people do not expect you to respond with kindness when you're touched by evil. I tried, secondly, to suggest yesterday that evil is far greater subject than what most people think. That evil is a powerful force. It's not just the name we give to bad things. It's the term God uses to describe a compulsive, cancerous, incurable condition of the heart that results in all kinds of mischief. I wanted also for the people to go home remembering that even God doesn't cure evil. God contains it. So when we go up against evil with force, it's like fighting a fire with gasoline. It's like trying to satisfy your thirst by drinking salt water. It won't work. Evil is not only out there, evil is in here. And when evil comes into my life, it tends to activate and provoke within me an evil response. It brings my old nature into full play. So it's bad for me, and I can't win that game. So I am to resist not evil. Now, the King James, New King James says the evil one. It may mean the person who is the embodiment of the evil being done to you, or it may mean just the evil process. There's just evil in the world, in all kinds of, in the court systems, in the judicial systems, in the educational systems, in any association in the world, evil is present. And it's there seeking to disadvantage those around it. So Jesus tells us that we are A, not to resist evil. B, we are to respond to evil with good. You see that? If you are struck, turn the other cheek. That's a gracious response to an evil provocation. That's going to take great discipline. That's going to take great inner strength. That's going to take a commitment to something larger than yourself. If someone sues you to take your shirt, give them your coat also. If someone asks, give. That's pretty tough. If they want to borrow, don't turn away. Now, those are pretty open-ended admonitions, and they raise a lot of questions, and some of them I heard yesterday morning. The rest of them I'm sure I'll hear in a minute. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, in the Roman world, that was a legitimate thing. Every Roman soldier had the legal right to impound you, interrupt your day, and force you to carry his burden for a mile. So Jesus is not inventing this. This is not something that's fanciful. This is something that's a very real part of the life of a subjected people, the Jewish people. And it was a source of great irritation, like taxes are to us. Jesus says, don't just go 1 mile, go two. Take the occasion of the interruption and give a gift in return. Now, tonight I'd like to talk to you about a couple of other things that may help us with this passage. First of all, turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment, where Paul is talking about this whole matter of evil and how we conduct ourselves in the world. Ephesians chapter 6, it's a passage you know, you could quote it, where Paul reminds the Christians there in Ephesus that evil may wear a face, but evil in its essence comes from higher sources. Evil is motivated and sponsored and provoked by higher sources. In Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul tells us we need supernatural empowerment to do these things, to resist not evil and to return good in the place of retaliation. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, etc. Now, the armor are physical pieces worn by the Roman soldier that illustrate God's provision for our need in a hostile environment. But the thing Paul reminds us is that the evil that assails you and the evil that is intended against you has its source in the heavenlies, among spiritual beings. That's where these things are manipulated. Don't see the event of evil in your life isolated from the whole. Understand that while you look through the knothole and you see certain parts of the parade going past you, there's a whole parade out there that you could only see if you were on top of the fence. And Paul, standing by the Spirit of God on top of the fence, wants you to know that the origins of these conflicts, these struggles, those origins are not human. They have their essence. They are driven by supernatural forces. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, that brings us to a second consideration tonight. Turn over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And in this passage, Peter is discussing the matter of why doesn't God deal with sin? Why doesn't God do his thing? And his whole point is that God is in the process of restraining his judgment against the world and evil in it. Verse 8, beloved, be not forgetful of this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, Who are the ones who will perish in the judgment of God? They're the very people who are the agents of evil against you and against me. What is God's design for those people? He's not willing that any should perish, right? Now, since he's not willing that any should perish, he extends to them grace and mercy and forbears, puts up with their mischief. Why? Because he wants them to have opportunity to repent. The point is that the one who is the evil bearer and who invades your space perhaps came against you with malicious intent. But God has orchestrated that moment for his advantage, that is, for God's advantage. God has brought them into the sphere of the influence of his light through you. The point I'm trying to stress is that Jesus is not so much concerned that his followers mount an army and attack Rome. Jesus is concerned that his followers address their own attitudes and responses to evil, and in doing so, create a good work which God has before ordained, that we should walk in it, and through that good work, make a monumental impression upon the minds of the evil person. Now, if we just retaliate eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the evil person goes on about his way and never bumps into an authentic believer. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy to do. I'm saying that there are biblical reasons why we should do what Jesus said: resist not evil. Now, I'm not going to go there, but tonight, read 1 Peter, and there is a tough problem. Because in 1 Peter, Peter is answering the question, how come we do good and we get zapped for it? Same problem taken to the next degree. In 1 Peter, Peter's answering that question. And Peter says, understand that if you do good and you get evil in return, evil that you didn't deserve, that is praiseworthy with God. That's pretty tough, see, because our instincts would say that good deserves good. And our instincts would say that when we get evil for good, that God somehow has failed us, and that something is not working. Something must be wrong with me if I do good and evil comes instead. And yet Peter stands that whole thing on its ear and he says, look, that's the kind of thing that heaven applauds. Now come with me to one more passage. The book of Romans, chapter 12, where this same teaching is underscored. Romans chapter 12. This whole chapter begins by reminding us that we're not to let the world outside dictate our responses. We're not to be reactionary, provoked by stimuli outside. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not let the world around you dictate your responses and your reactions, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So Paul's thesis in this chapter is that those of us who've been saved by grace through faith, which is his whole topic in the first 11 chapters, that those of us who experience the mercies and grace of God, we're not to let the world out there dictate our agenda or our response, but instead our lives are to exhibit an inner transforming power, and we are to be inner driven, inner controlled, And as we respond to the adverse world around us, the world around us is to see within us the transforming power of God. And we thus demonstrate, we thus prove that that means to add 2 plus 2, 2 plus 2 is 4. Well, if we resist the world and we yield to the transforming power of the Spirit of God, God will work out, he will produce the 4 in our lives, and that 4 then is a testimony and witness to those around us. Drop down with me, please, to verse, let's start there at verse 17. Here's a whole series of quips that Paul shares. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, does that say it? Yeah, that takes us halfway home. If somebody takes your eye, you're not to repay by seeking evil against them. You're not to do that. The ends does not justify the means. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I think that verse means to esteem or honor or aspire to things that everybody would say, that's good. That's good. That's commendable. That's good. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, that is to the extent of your resources, live peaceably with all men. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in a sad time where our fundamentalist friends who are born-again Christians think that peace is a sign of cowardice. And if you seek to live that out, to live peaceably with all men, you will be thought and labeled a compromiser. And that's not what Paul's teaching at all. What Paul's teaching is that within the restraints of truth, and even out of those restraints, let your motivation be peace. Don't be somebody who's always stirring up strife. Don't bite first and then bark. Matter of fact, don't even bark, you know, unless the house is on fire. Don't be so alarmed by the evil that's in the world. Understand that that's the way the world is. That's what God's word tells us. So we should not be alarmed and go into a panic when the world proves itself to be in error. Now let me cite some specific things, not to be controversial, but to illustrate my point. Do you think that abortion by demand will be turned over, surrendered by our culture? Nah, it's not going to happen. Does that mean that I believe that abortion's wrong? Does it mean that I believe that abortion's right? No, I know that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I'm not going to waste my energy crying wolf, wolf, wolf when the wolf acts like a wolf. I'm going to find a way to live out my life and seek to do it as a peace-loving person. Do I believe that that the gay right legislation will be fulfilled in our country? Yeah, I do. I mean, it just goes on and 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 on. My point is, we're not living in a world that is driven toward righteousness and godliness. We're driven toward a world that is controlled and driven toward sin and excess. I must find a way to live peaceably with all men insofar as it depends upon me. If I have occasion to speak, then I will speak my mind, but I need to do it lovingly, graciously. I need to be as much aware of the pain to the person who has violated that. I need to be as much aware in the audience I speak to of those ladies who are here grieving bad decisions in the past where they aborted their children. and I still feel that pain. I need to be sensitive to that. And when I go lambasting abortion, I need to remember not to alienate from the grace of God those who have been redeemed from that terrible experience and are learning His grace and healing. Now, Paul tells us that we're to, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. We should not be known as rabble-rousers. Now, there's another phrase. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. The idea of give place to wrath means you move over, you yield to terror. A story is told about a Quaker farmer who heard commotion in the barn, and thinking that an animal of prey had come to disturb his cow, he grabbed his gun and went charging out. Lo and behold, his neighbor was standing there about to take his cow. And the Quaker farmer said, "Sir, thou knowest that I am not permitted to shoot thee. But what thou dost not know is thou art standing where I'm commencing to shoot." Cute, isn't it? Well, I'm sure that in that situation, the wise neighbor gave place. That is, he surrendered the cow, went back home, and peace was restored. He gave place. That's what it means when the Bible tells us to give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." God takes upon His shoulders the responsibility of vindicating His followers and the grief they experience. That's God's part. He is assigned, He has assigned Himself to be my protector, my shield, and to be my Father. And He is the one who is going to seek and take care of vengeance for me. Any repayment that needs to be made, God is perfectly capable of doing that. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. Your enemy. Now, this is talking about somebody who has plotted evil against you. If he is hungry, give. If he is thirsty, give. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What's a coal of fire? It's the kind of thing that God was talking to when He met Saul outside the road to Damascus. Remember? And Jesus said to Saul, "It is hard for you to what? Kick against the pricks." Kick against the pricks. The prick was a long stick that the farmer used to goad the animal, to prod the animal. The farmer could stand behind the plow and goad the animal, and the animal, responding to that goad, move forward and pull the plow. What God is saying to Saul is that God, has been goading Saul in this direction. Perhaps it was the way Stephen died when he was stoned to death. Remember, they laid the coats, the people who executed Stephen laid their coats at Saul's feet, and he was witness to the death of this young man. And he had undoubtedly heard the sermon that Stephen had preached, which provoked this outrage, which led to Stephen's death. But when Stephen died, what did he do? Don't you remember? Remember they threw a stone and Stephen picked up one and threw it back? Remember? Remember how that worked? Remember? That's not what happened at all, was it? Saul was impressed that here was a young man, intellectual, brilliant, a man of honest reputation, good report, a man who knew the Bible, who knew it well, but a man who was willingly accepting death at the hands of the stone. And then, just before he died, he looked up and said what? Don't put this charge against them. And he looked up and, remember, he saw the Lord Jesus. Remember that? Stephen's dying, he looks up and sees the Lord Jesus Christ. That must have been a tremendously impressive moment for Saul. Saul, who was passionate about righteousness, was seeing righteousness lived out before him in the blood and gore of Stephen's death. Perhaps that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, Saul, it's hard for you to resist the goad. Resist the goad. That's heaping coals of fire on their head. That's putting light into their deepest mind. That's touching them with salt. That's impressing them with the light and the life and the love of God lived out through your life. Do not be overcome by evil. See, that's the problem when you get into resistance. When you get into resisting evil, you get into the risk that you will be overcome by evil itself. Instead, overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, the King James says, the higher authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What's Paul talking about? Human government. It's fascinating to me that Paul immediately follows this passage concerning the Christian's individual response to evil, not avenging yourself, as much as possible live peaceably with all men, seek to honor and esteem to those things that every man would account. Everyone would say, that's good. Everyone would affirm that. Give your enemy what he needs. Don't withhold any resource that you have that would be a benefit to your enemy. And refuse to fight evil with evil, fire with fire. Rather, overcome evil with good. He immediately follows that whole exercise with a teaching about the purpose and place of human government. We have a phrase in our country, it's called taking the law in your own hands. You've all heard it. You know what that means. It means that you take to yourself an authority or an activity that really is not in your domain. You decide to be judge, jury, and executor all by yourself. Our laws forbid that. Our laws are intended to provide a shelter or some grid through which all evil and good is measured, and where there is parity, not justice. The human court system in the United States will never give you justice. They can't. It's beyond their reach. If you have an accident and your mate or your son or your daughter is killed, the government can't give you back your mate, your son, your daughter. They can't do that. If some terrible experience, somebody experiences rape, the government can't give you back innocence. They can't take those things. See, the government is limited. But what the government can do and is commanded by God to do is to uphold good and reward it and restrain evil and punish it. So the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, understood that God did not leave us out there high and dry. That God, in the larger province of things, God resists anarchy and insists and installs human government. Now remember what Daniel learned back there in Daniel 4, that God raises up over the governments of earth even the basest of men. That is, our rulers are not perfect. And they are many times more flawed than what we would like. And they're more prejudiced, and they're more this, and they're more that. But nonetheless, they have been appointed by God to function in a system that's outside your own person and that is answerable directly to God. That's why in Scripture, God says he judges governments. Remember, he sent Jonah up there to Nineveh to tell the whole government, you either repent or what? You're done. Remember, God sent the two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah to what? To see if things were really like they had been reported. And when they were, what did God do? Shoom. I understand there have been 88 distinct cultures or societies that have been tracked by anthropologists, and all of them have gone through a similar cycle. The point is, God will not forbear forever, but God raises up human government as a temporary injunction to establish parity, to honor good and to destroy evil. And when the human government begins to reward evil and suppress good, what happens? Remember what Jesus said to that group of people standing there in the day of his judgment? You remember what he said? He said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Remember he said, "See these stones, see the temple? One stone won't be left upon another." And boy, that's what happened. He said, "All the sins of the fathers are going to be visited upon this generation." And that's what happened. That's what happened. Next time you look at the Colosseum in Rome, remember, it was built by slave labor, largely taken from Israel after Masada fell in 72-73 AD. You see, God will patiently endure with the structure of government and its leaders, just like he does with individuals in society. But there comes a time when God will overturn the structures of government and replace them with something else. Now note what God says about these structures. He says in verse 2, he says, if you resist the authority, same word. If you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God, and you will bring judgment on yourself. So God has appointed and instituted civil authority. That's part of his plan. And the worst, the most, the baddest human government is better than anarchy. And I thought about the video piece that I saw just a couple of weeks ago. One of our missions as Grace Brethren is in the areas of Kyrgyzstan, in that area. And after hearing a Christian young lady from Kyrgyzstan give her testimony on a videotape, one of our missionary leaders said, "You know, that young woman is in great danger because law and order has broken down. The way they establish marriages now is guys will gang up, pick out a young woman, rape her, and insist that she marry him." And since the Christian young women are perceived to be women of patience, women of integrity, they're especially desirable. See, anarchy is far worse than the worst government. Having no one in charge, having no restraint to evil, is far worse than having some restraint. The point I'm simply making is that government structures are established by God to do the very thing that God forbids you to do. And God says you are not to resist evil when it comes at you, neither are you to resist the authority God puts in government. Don't resist it. If you do, you're going to bring judgment to yourself. Now, verse 3 is a mind blower. Rulers are not a threat or terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. There you go. And I wish the rest of the verse still held true. I wish our government, our media, I wish they were as key to praising what's good as they are to parading what is evil, what's vile. But God holds them accountable for that. Now watch. He is God's minister to you for good. God holds him accountable to do the good thing. Now, if you do evil, you should be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. I believe that means that God has placed in the hands of civil government the authority to execute those who are incorrigible. And one of the fundamental problems with our social order today is the absence of capital punishment. That's just flat out the problem. I mean, financially, it's absolutely incredible the amounts of money that are being spent in various trial systems and retrials and rehearings and all of that. And then after the person is found to be guilty from the best evidence that we have available, then we impound them, and I forget the figures, but it's an incredible amount of money that it costs society for every week a condemned person lives on death row. It's just incredible. He bears not the sword in vain. God wants us to know that human government has real authority. There have been some moments when I've been impressed with that, when I've had come face to face with sheer power, sheer authority, sheer unmitigated authority. And the government has that. And it's given to the government by God. Now, quickly, he is God's minister and avenger. See, now look down again at verse 12, 19. Do not avenge yourselves, give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, chapter 13, the civil servant is the avenger. He is God's minister, the or an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. That is, we have two responsibilities, two motivations for obeying civil authority. One, God has appointed it. God has appointed it. That means conscience' sake. If you go against the government, watch out. And for a wrath's sake, that is, you do evil, and you're going to get it. So we have two motivations to respect civil government. Therefore, we must be subject to the authorities that be, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Now, that word minister is the same word that's used in the scripture to describe the activities of the priests in the temple. Whoa, 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 whoa. So when you hear the president, look at him and think, he's a priest. He's doing God's work. And that's why I'll be doing my tax liability. I am obligated by God to pay taxes. But it's not as bad here as it is other places. It's bad, but it's not as bad here as it could be in other places. And the reason it's so bad here, take heart, we're financing the whole world. I mean, we're sustaining the world. So don't be glum. As a matter of fact, what you ought to do, or what I do, you can do it if you want to, you're not. I have a couple of friends that are chaplains in the armed forces. So when I write my tax, I figure I'm paying their salary. And through them, people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm sponsoring an evangelistic mission thing in my heart and mind. You better find some way to do it like that, or you're going to be crazy. Now, last, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All of that is in the context of the government authority. We ought to pay the taxes, we ought to give customs, we ought to fear, and we ought to honor. Those four things should be the fourfold monitors on our attitude, our approach, our conversation about government. Verse 8, owe no one anything. That follows right on. Render to everyone. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Verse 8, owe no man anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. And that's calling us to not only pay our taxes and to honor our officials, but to love them as persons. And that's where we go this coming Sunday with the next part of Matthew chapter 5, has to do with the law of love. Two comments. What Jesus said in Matthew about resist not evil, he really meant that. And he's not writing that to a soapbox society. He's writing that to people who are living in great tensions at that time, just like you and I are. So it's not a pie in the sky for the sweet by and by. This is not something that God will expect of us when we're in heaven and there is no evil, see. This is the way we let our light shine now. This is the first line of testimony. St. Augustine once said, everywhere you go and in all you do, talk about Jesus. And if you have to, use words. See, many times our verbal testimonies fall on deaf ears because our life witness has not provided any cultivation of soil, any sense of expectation, any preparedness in the hearts of people we're trying to witness to. Secondly, Jesus is talking here about how we respond as individuals. And Paul then puts that in the context of society and societal protection, societal regulations. Now, that, of course, brings up the question that's always probed, and that is, how about bearing arms? What do I do in bearing arms? The arm bearer is going out to resist evil. And in our culture, we make a great deal of the heroic aspects of that encounter. I think that the film Saving Private Ryan, perhaps in those first 20, 25 minutes of that film, now that's a film that we bought, I do not personally do the theater thing, but from time to time my kids come back and say, that's one you need to see, or that's one, so we will sometimes buy the video or rent the video and look at it, and we did this one. It was a bit more than I could handle that first 20, 25 minutes where they hit the beach, and you can't come away from that romanticizing war. Now, it's hell. It's a terrible, terrible thing that men have to face. And when men have to do the kinds of things that are done in war, it is not pleasant. It is not, it's not something that should be romanticized. It's cruel. And in our fallen world, it's unnecessary. God says that he has put in the hands of human government leaders the sword. Now, how am I going to fulfill my obligation if the government says to me, you will bear the sword? We're very fortunate in our society in that our government recognizes religious freedoms and conscience bearers and permits two classifications in that regard. You can be a conscientious objector, which means you believe that war is always wrong for all people at all time, therefore you will have nothing to do with it. And alternate service is usually provided for those dear folks. You can also be what is called a non-combatant. A non-combatant says, I cannot conscientiously bear a gun and take the life of another, but I will enter the service, I will train, I will be a medic, I will serve in any way that I can, short of actually firing. Those are tough decisions, very, very difficult decisions. But understand that in that set of questions, you have a new denominator. There you have two God-given commands that are operating in tension. One is your own personal response to the circumstances, situations of your life where you are not to resist evil. The other is where you are ordained or delegated, assigned the responsibility of being an agent of your government and carrying out assignments where lives are going to be taken. Remember that in any war, everybody participates. You may not fire the gun, but you are going to participate. Now let me ratchet it up one more notch, okay? Just one more. How about the peace officer? How about the person who comes to your home and protects your goods and carries a gun? Could you do that? you carry the gun and you are armed and you are authorized to be a protector of the defenseless and in order to protect property and person. And you never know as a peace officer how that's going to be played out. Can you serve your government and serve your God with clear conscience and be a peace officer? Now, how about the judge that sentences the convicted person according to the statutes of the law to death? How about the person who presses the button, who gives the injection? Are they resisting evil? Yes. Are they authorized to do it? Yes. And if you're put in that position, you're acting as an agent of God. I was talking about this 10, 15 years ago, and I made a bodacious statement. And Judge Wright was in the audience at that time, and I said, I believe in the biblical principle of capital punishment correctly applied in the institutions of society, blah, 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 blah. And if I were appointed to do so, I would pull the switch and do so with good conscience. Oh, he exploded. He wanted me to go back the next Sunday and do a retracting sentence, you know, But that's why there's a division between church and state and our society, you know, and preachers shouldn't make those kinds of statements, and on and on and on and on. I was trying to do then what I'm trying to do now, and that is to say that you are a dual citizen, and God has commanded you to be a citizen not only of his kingdom in heaven, but a participant in the kingdom here. And if you pay taxes, you support the system that trains soldiers, drop bombs, and executes prisoners. Now, praise the Lord that our society makes it possible for us to not participate in the direct experience of those tragic judgments. But I think Scripture would say that if you are properly inducted, that you would be, first of all, wise to pursue your conscience, your deepest conviction about these things in the Word of God. And that if you did feel free in your conscience to be a protector, a standing in the gap, a bearer of arms, that would be a totally different issue, a totally different situation than the issue of picking up your shotgun in your home and blowing some kid's head off when he comes through your door after your VCR. That's not where you thought I'd end up, is it? We have to be examining the whole Word of God, and we have to be willing to frame our response to life situations based upon the best that we can know from the Scriptures. So if my life, my cheek, my schedule is involved, I know exactly what God wants me to do, and I know that he has a purpose for that happening. If evil comes against my country, or as evil may come against some other person for whom I am responsible, for whom I am the burden bearer, then I must be willing to lay down my life on their behalf and do the best that I can do as God has resourced me to prevent harm to my family or to those whom God has made me responsible for. But having said that, ultimately, God is responsible for my family just as he's responsible for me. And I must be constantly reminded that I'm not God, and that I must trust God for the welfare of my family as I trust him for the welfare of my own life. And when these tough situations come, everybody involved knows that they're tough. And that's the time to let your light shine. That's the time to be salt. That's the time to recognize evil and to recognize the only one in the universe who can ultimately deal with evil is God himself, and he will. Father, thanks tonight for a chance to explore these themes again. Thank you for the call of our Savior upon our lives and for his power to make us like him. We think of his life and how he modeled this principle. How he put the servant's ear back on and told Peter to put up the sword. How he stood before Pilate and said that because his kingdom is not of this world, his servants would not fight. How he stood before the mob who came to arrest him and clarified their objective and then made requests that the rest of his disciples would be released. How he reminded his disciples there in the garden that the Father would willingly send 12 legions of angels, but that would compromise his promise and negate his wonderful plan of salvation. How our Savior hung on the cross and prayed for those who were crucifying him. Lord, fill us with the strength and the passion and the conviction to live like that. When we do evil and we are punished, give us the capacity to not whine, but to accept the punishment and to see in it the outworking of your wonderful law.